So when you begin to think about God and how huge He is, how massive He is, like the song was saying, and to be overwhelmed with that, how much more does that allow us to understand and experience the privilege of prayer with this God that is so huge and so overwhelming? To be able to talk to Him. We've been talking a lot about prayer, some last week and then in Sunday school as well. And last week, just sort of an overview of some things about prayer and some practical principles. But this week, I thought it might be good to take a look at some things that Jesus had to say about prayer. So I want to talk to you about Jesus on prayer, some things that He taught and exemplified, so that we can learn from Christ Himself about this thing that we call prayer. And as I mentioned last week, sometimes it can become too familiar, that it just it's some sort of routine that we go through rather than a realization that we are able to have a conversation with the Creator of all things. So I think it's good to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed in order to understand how incredible this is, this thing we call prayer. So let's take a look at it. In Mark chapter 11, we're going to start about verse 15. And this is right after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and you know what's next. But what I want you to see is one of the first things that He does when He comes into Jerusalem. And I will prepare you. This is a side of the Savior that may make us a little uncomfortable, but it's also going to make us understand how important prayer is as far as Christ is concerned and as far as God is concerned. So let's begin looking in verse 15. It says, "So they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Let's stop right there for a minute. Let it sink in. Don't just read this as scripture you've read so many times. Visualize what's happening. He comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and then begins to do things that are hard to conceive. It says that he was driving out those who bought and sold in the temple. What's going on is, as pilgrims are coming into town for the feast and there's sacrifices that are required, they have to be perfect sacrifices. And so they would be sold at the temple, a little bit of a markup by the priests and other things. And basically they would gouge and they would exchange, like they call them money changers. It's because they're exchanging so they'll have the type of money they'll need there in Jerusalem. And there might have been a little bit of an exchange rate there. So what they've done is they've taken this house of prayer, this house of worship, and made it into all about merchandise and money and greed. And Jesus is ticked. This is not the calm, gentle little Jesus who has children sitting on his knee and he's talking with them. No. This is a very angry man. And he comes in, and not only does he begin driving people out, it says he overturned the tables and the seats of those who sold doves. He's flipping furniture in the temple. You want to talk about controversial. You want to talk about people not knowing what to do. Because you've got to remember, the perspective of a lot of people is not, oh, this is Jesus the Messiah. It's that's that crazy teacher that's stirring up things. And now, he's flipping out in the temple. So much so that he's willing to physically make an example of how much righteous indignation and anger is being directed at what's going on there. Let me poke a little bit. What would Jesus do in our average churches across the land today in this same context? Would he start flipping tables? Yeah, I think in some places he would. And then what do you do with that? Because you can now no longer say, well, this is what I think it ought to be. Fully on what you think. Fully on what I think. But when the Son of God walks in and says, here's the priority, it's prayer, it's not all this other stuff. Turn the tables over. And it needs to be restored to what it was intended to be. He quotes Isaiah when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. I really would love to have seen this happen. And then after he identifies what it should be, then he tells them what it has become. And this is sweet language. A den of thieves. You got to remember, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day. And he said, enough is enough. You've gotten this totally flipped upside down. What it was intended to be and no longer is. Matter of fact, you have made it a den of thieves. That is tough, tough language. That tells me, I mean, this is just what I see, that prayer must be pretty important to Jesus. It must be pretty important to God. Now, the thing that fascinates me is I believe that the reason it is such a priority to God is not only because it's a matter of His presence and His power and all of that. It's a matter of He wants to communicate with us. That means our Father loves us so much that He would be willing to flip the tables and say, you're out of line. I want to spend time with you. I want you to pray. So even though it is a bit of a disturbing scene, you got to understand the motive of that is not only for His own glory, but it's for His love for His people. When you and I can begin to balance the perfection of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, and all of those images we have of this huge God in the sky, He's all-powerful and all this, we can begin to balance that with the fact that He's also so personal that He wants to talk to you. He wants to hear from you. That's a pretty amazing God. So Jesus kind of sets the stage here very potently to explain the importance and the priority of prayer, and also to get them back on track because it had become something it was never intended to be. Now in verse 18, look at what happens. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him. Well, here we go. For they feared Him because all the people were astonished at His teaching. When evening had come, He went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Now, I'm not going to park here because that's a whole other message in and of itself. But just so you'll know what's happened, as they're coming in, He goes to a fig tree because He's hungry and there's no fruit. And He curses it. When they come back by, it's withered up. Peter goes, hey, look at that. Without getting into what all that means, just let me say this. Apparently, Jesus takes it seriously when you don't bear fruit. That's just what I see. So that's another day, another time. And a lot of what we're going through are messages in and of themselves. And so I may be over-inundating you. If I am, just hang in there. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. Okay, so they've come out of the city, they've seen the fig tree. And in verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Chew on that for a while. Many times, this is taken out of context and used in the wrong way. Because this is not a situation where you go to God and say, I want this. I believe I got it. Boom, there it is. No. It does give an indication, and we're going to see further as we look at some other scripture, that when you're praying in line with, in the will of, in the context of God and having His mind and His heart on the deal, then you're praying in agreement, and with that comes freedom, because now you're praying in the will of God, and you can begin by faith to say these things are going to happen. We mentioned it in Sunday school. Here's a good one for you to make it practical. When you and I begin to get burdened for those who don't know Christ and we start to pray, God, will you save this person? Will you allow them to encounter Christ? Guess what? You're praying something He already wants. He did send His only Son to die for him. So you can pray with confidence knowing that I'm in line with the heart of God on this deal. And that's freeing. Because a lot of times what we do, well, I do, is we do these little prayers that we just kind of toss up and hope it sticks. We just kind of pray and go, God, here's what, and I hope maybe this comes through. That's kind of shaky. When the truth is, we can have confidence in so many things when we have the mind of Christ and the heart of God and begin to pray according to those things. In verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now he's just getting ornery. If you're praying and you realize that somebody's got something against you, or you have something against someone else, deal with it. Work it out. If you and I live in a consistent state of unforgiveness, it does hurt our communication with God. Here's why. Do you know that when we struggle with forgiving people, it's because we ourselves struggle with being forgiven? It's easier for me to forgive somebody when I realize how much God has forgiven me. And I've allowed myself to receive that, which is not easy. It's not easy to come to that place to understand that no matter what I've done, what I've said, where I've been, what's gone on, God loves me. And when I come to Him and say, I blew it, He goes, guess what? Forgiven. But then you got to let that sink in. Oftentimes we continue to struggle and go, did He really? Could He really forgive me? In order to be able to forgive, we've got to learn how to receive forgiveness. And that takes letting go of pride, preference, and most of the time, past. So he mentions the issue of forgiveness and how important it is and the effect that it has on prayer. Let's do this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I almost said turn over in your Bibles, but I don't want y'all flipping around in your Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. I know it's on the screen. Technically, you don't have to turn, but... So staying in the same context of what Jesus is saying about, number one, the priority of prayer, and then now the issue of forgiveness and how that affects prayer, he continues here when he says, therefore, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave it. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Well, here we go again. He's just talked about in those previous verses, if we have something against somebody. Don't miss the language in this one. If you realize that your brother has something against you, that means you got to take initiative. It means that Jesus says this is so important, this idea of forgiveness and having confessed and received that forgiveness. It's so important even in your other relationships. If you're bringing your gift, whatever your sacrifice may be, stop. Go deal with things, then come back. That means unforgiveness, bitterness, strife, contention, all the things that fit within this context have a severe straining effect on our prayer life. Could it be that sometimes we struggle so much in praying because we struggle so much in the fact that our pride keeps us from mending relationships? Jesus said it's so important. Stop everything else and do that first. Then we can talk. Let that sink in for a minute. I find it interesting that when we begin to follow what Christ says about prayer, we see the intensity, we see the importance that He puts on it, and we see the fact that He doesn't mind to dig a little bit and let us know how serious this is, because it is such a huge privilege that we take for granted. We want to act and sound all spiritual, but we won't deal with our stuff. And then we wonder. We wonder why God doesn't move. We wonder why maybe things are a little dry. Maybe the figs have dried up on our tree. We wonder why people are not coming to Christ, while we're not seeing revival, while we're not sensing and experiencing the power of God. And we ask those questions, but we won't ask the right questions, which is, God, what do I need to deal with between me and You and me and others? So that the flow of forgiveness and Your presence can be experienced in my life personally and the lives of those of my community of faith. You with me so far? Okay, good. We're not going to do verse 25. Go over to chapter 6, just across the page or up on the screen, either way. Look at verse 5. And we're still at this point listening to what Jesus has to say about all this. And I don't want you to miss the first four words, because they're important. And when you pray. He didn't say if. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. There's a lot there. He's trying to teach that prayer is not meant to be some spiritual spectacle for us to be seen and heard by others. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, that how often do we find ourselves being self-conscious of what others might think when we pray, and maybe even how we pray? I've been in many churches, and if this offends you, take a half a baby aspirin, go to bed, you'll be all right. I've been in many churches where all they know how to do is pray strictly in the King's English. And they think that because they say thou and all those, that God hears them. Nothing wrong with praying that way if it's real and it's how you talk to God. But God, forgive us when we sound like, we act like we're praying this way, and the truth is we're praying this way. Let me see how spiritual I can sound in my prayers to impress You. Come on. He says, when you stand praying, or when you don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing because they want to be seen by men. Which, again, affirms the fact that prayer has to do with a relationship with the Father. Matter of fact, he says, go into the secret place. Talk to God there. And then let Him reward you openly. Because if all it's about is being recognized, he says, they have their reward. That's it. That's all you get. It's recognition of those who you may not really even want that recognition anyways. Don't use vain repetitions, because they think they will be heard for their many words. Maybe you've had people in your life you've come across that tend to be a tad repetitive when they're talking to you. Somebody's coming to your mind right now. And you want so bad to go, I got it. I heard you. It's okay. I heard it the first time. I heard it the first four times. Jesus is saying the same thing here. It's not about vain repetition. It's not about that. It's a conversation with God. And we try to make something out of it that it's not, in order to be seen and thought to be spiritual. He said in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask Him." Let that sink in. When we go to God in prayer with something, before we can even get it out, guess what? He knows. You know what that tells me? Number one, that He cares enough to know. Number two, that He's big enough, powerful enough, and God, in that He already knows before we say it. And it also tells me He's probably thinking about how He's going to answer you. As we're trying to get it out, He's already in process. Matter of fact, don't ever lose sight of the fact that God lives in eternity. We right now live in a sliver of time called life. So while we're dealing with the things right here, He's already here. Therefore, the thing you're about to pray about, He not only knows what you're going to say, He knows what it's going to look like when He answers. That's pretty cool. To me, that should give us some confidence and some comfort as we begin to pray, knowing, God, you already know this. Not only that, He already knows how He's going to answer it. It's already taking place. It's going on. Now, it may not happen the time frame we want. It may not happen exactly in the way we want. But just know that before you even open your mouth, guess what? He's got it. He not only knows what you're going to say, He's got you taken care of in whatever the situation may be. So Jesus goes on in verse 9. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." He goes on to say, I've got to move quickly. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses," don't miss that "if, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So he goes again to bring the importance of forgiveness up. Now look at verse 16 real quick. Let me touch on this. He says, "Moreover, when you fast," not if, when, now what? Means there's an expectation of the concept of fasting and prayer, that we take all of our focus of our stuff, we'll give off that so that we can be open enough to be dependable and desperate, dependent upon and desperate enough to engage God. That's a whole other one we're not going to get into. "Don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." So in other words, same thing. It's about the appearance. It's about being seen and thought to be spiritual. Okay? Real quick, and I'm almost done. Go to chapter 18. Y'all are listening slow or something, because I felt like I was on track. But okay. Matthew 18, verse 18. "Assuredly," and again this is Jesus still talking about it, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name," don't miss this, "I am there in the midst of them." Now, be careful with this. It's not some little formula. Well, as long as we got two of us, we can pray, and this is just going to... If you're gathered together in my name, you're in agreement in the context of the mind of Christ and the heart of God. It's an agreement based on this very important principle. God, your will be done. The whole binding and loosing thing is a whole... I can't even... There's a lot here that we could get to, but I'm not going to right now. I want you to allow all those things that we've talked about and we've heard Jesus say about the priority of prayer, that it takes precedence over anything else, about the importance of dealing with forgiveness receiving it, and giving it. If we don't, the lines of communication are kind of clogged. So in that same context, there's the importance of confession. In order to receive forgiveness, you got to confess the thing that you're being forgiven for, okay? With me. And then he gets down to this part and says, when you do come together and you agree and that you're gathered in my name, I am there. That means when you and I can get together as two or three or as a community of faith and agree that we want to communicate with God and agree that we want to confess and clear stuff out of our lives to communicate with God, that we want to deal with forgiving others and asking others forgiveness so that our fellowship with God flows, so that the power of God shows up and we're in that agreement and He says, here I am in the midst of you. When I preached that message a few weeks ago on Boo, which I can't live down, one of the things there was when He just showed up in the room, in the midst of them. How about if today we quit playing games and we quit trying to be pseudo-spiritual and we get to that place where we say, God, my fellowship with you, my communication, my communion with you means more than anything else. Therefore, like the psalmist said, search my heart. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Get it out. Maybe today we start embracing the privilege of prayer. And that the practice of prayer is something that's so important to us because we desire His presence and His power. That all that matters is God shows up and God moves. The rest of it, the tables need to be flipped over. And the priority needs to be put back on prayer. Let's stand together. Father, if we're going to be honest, when I say we, that's me and everybody else, we take it for granted. We take it for granted that you want to talk to us and that you want to hear from us and that you want to dwell in your presence among us and in us and through us. We confess we get off track many times. And we get caught up in the function of things and the stuff. So today, Lord, as we close out this time, we have this time of invitation. As always, there's no such thing as opening and closing an altar. Because you're always here. And you're always wanting to hear from us. Lord, today may we flip over some tables in our lives. The stuff that has become more important than you. Father, may we humble ourselves to confess our sin and our stuff. May we be humble enough to ask you to search our hearts. And show us. And may we be even more humble to go to those that we know we have issues with. You've told us that we need to get that taken care of first. I pray in this time, God, that you would move and that you would lead your people to respond. I don't want to get caught up in the form and function of an invitation. whether we need to go to the altar, whether we need to go to others, whether we need to stay where we are, whether we need to bow our heads or raise our hands. Just give us the freedom to be sensitive to you and to respond to you as you lead. For what matters most, again, is that you're here and that you're glorified in our midst. Meet with us during this time. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.